Seated. Well, I pray that God will sustain my voice this morning. I've been battling a cold for several days, and this morning I woke up with a frog in my throat. So please bear with me as we look at Isaiah chapter 52 and 53 this morning. As we approach Christmas, we are taking a couple weeks break from the series on the Ten Commandments. And we're going to be looking at text related to the coming of Christ and the birth of Christ. And today we're going to focus on the prophecy of Isaiah, specifically in chapters 52 and 53. If you're looking at one of the Bibles in the seat back there, it's on page 613. One of the difficulties of preaching a sermon that's not in a series, when you're just looking at one text, especially in a book as large as Isaiah, is trying to help give context to what has happened before the text we're looking at. And since we're in chapters 52 and 53 of a long book, there's a lot that's happened. I want to give just a brief summary of who Isaiah was and what he was prophesying about, what the context was, and then we'll get to look at this text specifically. Well, Isaiah was a prophet in the Old Testament. His prophecy began around 740 BC, and it continued for several decades. It was, if you know the history of Israel, at some point Israel split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And here Isaiah is prophesying. The first 39 chapters or so of Isaiah are specifically about the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel as they are about and are being overtaken by the Assyrian Empire. He remained in the southern kingdom of Judah, primarily in Jerusalem, which was the capital. The prophets of the Old Testament served an important role in the life of God's people. They were there to remind God's people of God's law, his promises, and the consequence for disobedience. Often, their message would be accompanied by future revelations of what would come to pass based upon their obedience or their disobedience. And often, their message would revolve around some sort of prophecy related to the coming Messiah, God's great plan of salvation. Their message foreshadowed the work of the one true Savior who once and for all would reconcile a rebellious people with their holy God. Isaiah spoke to the people of Judah as they watched, literally watched, the fall of the northern tribes be overtaken by Assyria, and as they themselves felt the Assyrian Empire closing in on them, coming within miles of Jerusalem. The political upheaval and the threat of impending war and the potential for being overrun and exiled were much more than just political and nationalistic issues. They were spiritual and they were moral. See, Judah was being confronted with a choice. Who would they put their trust in? Would they trust in the surrounding nations? Would they trust in political diplomacy and treaties, negotiation tactics? Or would they trust in God who had bound himself to them in a covenant relationship? So a choice. Do we trust in the things that we can control and the necessary means that we can employ? Or do we trust in God himself to be our protector and our deliverer? By the time we reach chapters 52 and 53, Isaiah has turned his attention not from the northern tribes and what is happening, but he turns his attention to the future. In the midst of the prophesying of the coming demise of the kingdom of Judah, he reminds them of the hope that they have through the servant of God who is to come. He says, this servant's going to be misunderstood, even despised, but it's through the one that God will send that there will be hope, not just for Judah, but for all of the nations. As we read this text, now we have the convenient vantage point of knowing that this refers to Jesus Christ. Jesus himself quotes from this in Luke 22, where he quotes a part of this and then says, I have fulfilled this. This is about me. Several other instances in the New Testament quote parts of this passage and explain this passage in the light of the work and the person of Jesus Christ. But it's hard for us, but try to imagine what it would have been like as part of the original audience hearing this prophecy. Imagine the mixture of hope and confusion this description of the promised Messiah would bring. The people were looking for a king, and the suffering servant didn't exactly meet their expectations. The combination of the suffering and humiliation of Christ, along with the exaltation of Christ, continue to be scandalous for us today. If we don't understand both of these aspects, we will miss the gospel completely. You see, it's through Christ's suffering and humiliation on the cross that we have hope. Hope of a Savior who identifies with us, and hope of a Savior who has paid the penalty for our sins. It's in Christ's exaltation that we see the glory of God on display through his plan to save his people from their sins. Because Christ has defeated death and secured salvation for the elect, he is given the name that is above every name. And one day, every knee will bow to Jesus Christ as Lord. If you would you please stand? We're going to read from Isaiah 52. We're going to start in verse 13. And we're going to finish at the end of chapter 53. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray. God, I pray that as we look at your word, would you teach us, reveal to us your truth, convince us of these things. Work faith in those who don't yet believe through your word, and encourage those who do believe. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I may need a six-pack of water up here before the time is done. Well, each year at Christmas time, you know, we're right in the middle of the fray of the season. You know, everything around us is Christmassy. And it can be really easy to fall into sentimentalism, nostalgia, even traditionalism. And the absurdity and the mystery of the incarnation are often lost on us because we've celebrated it. We've sung about it. We've created a whole season around it. And we often treat the incarnation, the fact that God came down as man, we treat that like old news. We get bored by it. It's just another thing we do and celebrate along with everything else. We lose the sense of awe and wonder that should be associated with the fact that God has condescended and come down to us. We just sang several songs that are very familiar to us, some more than others, because we sing them at the same time every year. But when we do that, oftentimes we just sing and we like the tunes and we feel Christmassy when we sing them. But do you realize what you're singing? We're singing foolishness if the gospel isn't true. We're singing silliness. It's just another myth along with everything else if the gospel isn't true. But we stand here proclaiming the word of God to tell you it is true. Those truths are not just other great myths like reindeer or Santa or what happened to grandma coming home from my house Christmas Eve, right? Sorry, grandma. No, these songs are rooted in reality, the reality of sin and death and despair, the reality that things are not as they should be. We have rebelled. We have sinned, and we are guilty, and we suffer the consequences. Merry Christmas, right? You don't really get that on greeting cards, right? But this is the context of Isaiah as well. Isaiah is speaking to God's people who have turned from God and are suffering because of it. So the first thing I want to look at this morning is this, which is all throughout this text, that we are guilty and sinful before God. In this entire section, the only contribution people make is toward their own guilt and suffering. If you look at all the pronouns in this section, the us, the we, the our, the me, the I, it's all about our sin, our suffering, our grief. Everything in here about us is what we have done wrong, the things that we are now suffering because of that. Just a brief survey at some of the different things here. If you look at verse 4, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The griefs and sorrows that Jesus is bearing is not because of something he has done. They're due to our own wrongdoing. He is bearing the necessary consequence of our own sin. Verses 5 and 8 talk about the transgressions. He says he was pierced for our transgressions. In verse 8, he was stricken for the transgressions of the people. A transgression is a willful act of sin. It's disregard for a God and his law. It's knowing what is right and intentionally doing wrong. It's when you tell your kid, don't touch that, and immediately what do? They touch it. It's knowing, I shouldn't look at that, and what do? You look at that. It's knowing, I shouldn't take that, and what do? You take that. It's knowing, I shouldn't say that, and what do? You say that. We transgress God's law in a multitude of ways. Knowing what is right and intentionally doing wrong. And we're guilty because of that. We're in the middle of a series on the Ten Commandments. And Todd has mentioned this, and we'll probably continue to do so as we preach through that. But going through the Ten Commandments, we shouldn't walk away and go, hey, I'm doing pretty good. As we hear the Ten Commandments, we should be reminded, one of the uses of the law is to reflect back to us how much we err, how much we can't do it. Because we have transgressed God's law every day in hundreds of ways. And so we're guilty before him. In verses 5 and 11, Isaiah uses this word iniquity. He says, he was crushed for their iniquities. He bears their iniquities. One commentator, in defining iniquities, he says, iniquity, it reflects the bentness or pervertedness of human nature, the result of the fall and the ever-flowing fount of sin. The idea of iniquity is this. Everything we do is tainted by sin. Everything that comes out of us, because we are sinful in nature, everything is tainted by sin. It's like when you go to pour yourself a bowl of cereal and you grab the milk out of the fridge, and as anybody should do, you always do the smell test. And if you do the smell test and it fails, you can't just scoop out the spoiled part and then pour. I mean, you can. Your cereal will just taste a little different. Every bit of that milk has been tainted. It's spoiled. Same thing with us. Our iniquities coming from us, everything we do is tinged by sin because of our sinful nature. And we're guilty before God because of that. Just not even, yes, it is the things that we do, but it's just also our own nature. Just we are sinners. In verse 6, he phrases it this way, using a metaphor that's used a lot in Scripture, something that would have been very familiar to the people during this time. He says, all like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned our own way. Do you realize the whole idea of an independent sheep is ridiculous? A sheep that leaves the herd, that goes its own way, that's most likely a death sentence. Because you're going to have wolves, you're going to have cliffs and ravines and other predators, thieves. When you leave the safety of the herd and the shepherd, going your own way, that's not freedom. That's most likely a death sentence. And Isaiah is saying to God's own people, you are all like sheep who have gone your own way. This is a death sentence. At the very beginning of Isaiah, he has a very strong image he uses for the people of Judah. In chapter 1, he compares Jerusalem, which was the capital of the southern kingdom, and oftentimes when he uses Jerusalem, he's using that as a symbol for the whole people. He says, Jerusalem is a harlot. He says, righteousness used to be lodged in you, but now you're all murderers. He says, princes are rebels and they're the companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe. From the top down in God's people, it was corruption. From the princes and the rulers all the way down to the people, everyone loves a bribe. Complete corruption. And they had brought God's judgment upon them. It paints a bleak picture. Isaiah is speaking to God's people, the people he'd made a covenant with. But it was a covenant that they had broken over and over and over again. But this is not just a story of the people of Israel. This is a story of God's people in general. This is our story. Ever since Adam and Eve broke the covenant in the Garden of Eden, mankind has been guilty. We have been guilty. We are all lawbreakers. And because of this, we deserve the covenant curse, death, separation from God, and eternal punishment. If we don't understand our guilt, we will miss the beauty of what Christ has done on our behalf. It's important for us to feel the weight of our sin. Now, in kind of a silly way, we do this with our pets, right? When our pets do something wrong, we want them to understand just how far they have transgressed the laws of the house. And so you lecture them, and you show them what they did wrong, and in all of your, you know, you know, your household management power, you tell them what they've done wrong. But they're pets, and oftentimes you get through the whole tirade of what they've done wrong, and they look at you like, hey, when do I get to eat again? And they totally miss the depth of the sin against the household. It's hard for them to understand the grace that it is that you're extending them to let them live, right? Because they haven't felt the depth of their own sin, and yet, by your own mercy, you're letting them live. Well, in a more serious way, we model this with our children. We don't just simply want an I'm sorry, right? We don't just want them to say that. We actually will walk them through what they did wrong, why it was wrong, how it may have hurt so-and-so. We want them to understand the depth of their sin and the consequences. And in doing so, it will show them the costliness of the forgiveness that is being extended to them so they can understand what it is by the parent or the other person to forgive them. In the same way, we must not miss the depth of our own guilt. Just like Isaiah called the people of Judah to examine their own sinful ways, we must have an honest assessment of our own sin. We've erred greatly. We've boldly sinned against God and others. We've all turned from God and gone our own way. When we acknowledge this, it allows us to see the beauty and the horror of what Christ has gone through on our behalf. And so we're going to turn now to look at sort of the main thrust of this text, which is the suffering and humiliation of Christ as he has dealt with the guilt of our sin. See, here in Isaiah, we get the most detailed prophecy of the type of suffering he would undergo as part of his redemptive work. And it contained both emotional suffering and physical suffering. If you look at verse 3, in verse 3 of chapter 53, It says he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. One of the reasons he was despised and rejected was because he looked normal. Right? Verse 2 gives us some context where it says, he grew up before him like a young plant in the root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. So he didn't come into the world as a supermodel or as a football player. You know, he's taller than everybody, stronger than everybody. He didn't look the part of a king or a conqueror. He looked the part of a humble man born in Nazareth, the son of a carpenter. So one of the reasons he was despised was the fact he didn't look the part, what they were expecting. And for him to grow up looking normal and claiming to be God, that was scandalous. It would have been blasphemous if it wasn't true. He was despised and rejected also because of the hardness of our own hearts and the hardness of the people around him. God's own people, his covenant people, rejected him and persecuted him, ultimately put him to death. All throughout Jesus' ministry, he continually calls out the covenant people of God for the hardness of their own heart. And in fact, a lot of Jesus' own teaching is to do two things: to open the eyes of those whom God would bring salvation to, and to harden the hearts of those who won't believe. And in doing so, the people rejected him and despised him. The very people Jesus came to save were the ones who brought him sorrows and grief, the ones who hid their faces and were ashamed of him, the very ones who despised him as he hung on the cross. And this is us as well. It's not just them. We share in their guilt. We have despised Jesus. We have rejected him. We have turned our back on him, and we have been ashamed of him. We bear in the guilt of Jesus' death. Isaiah summed up the emotional suffering in verse 11 by saying this: out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. The anguish of his soul. We often forget that Jesus was both God and man. We forget that he did experience rejection and loneliness and abandonment and ridicule. He didn't just turn on his God side and say, I'm not going to be affected by this. No, he was fully human, fully God. And so those things hurt. Those things were painful. We forget that the cross is not something he took lightly. He wrestled with the implications of the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed to God, Lord, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours. It caused him great anguish. And in all of this, he can identify with us and us with him. It also contained much physical suffering, and we know that from the gospel accounts. But in Isaiah 52:14, he gives a foreshadowing of what this would look like. He says, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. This is part of the scandal of the suffering servant. And we know from the account of the cross that the way that Jesus suffered and died was cruel and undignified. Isaiah is highlighting the fact that they would treat Jesus like no other man in their torture and crucifixion of him. The term marred is the same term that was used to describe a disfigured animal that was unfit for sacrifice. It's an interesting contrast, isn't it? Here you have Jesus, the covenant-keeping man, the spotless lamb, the perfect sacrifice, who was an acceptable sacrifice. By no doing of his own, was then marred and disfigured by the very people he came to save. Isaiah gives more detail on what this looks like in verses 4 through 7. It says, he was stricken, he was smitten and afflicted. He was pierced and crushed. Those terms, pierced and crushed, they, when used in this context, they always carry with them the sense that it leads to death, that the piercing was a fatal wound. And the word crushed, it implies one of two things. Usually in the context of being trampled to death, which is not the case here, or of great agonies that lead to death. And we know that was the case for Christ. The agony and the suffering that led to death. He was pierced and crushed for us. Verse 7 says he was oppressed and he was afflicted. But the interesting thing is this: he did not fight back. He endured the suffering. He resisted the temptation to call upon legions of angels to come down and vindicate him, which he could have done. He did not lash out against his accusers and tormentors, but he remained silent as he was abused on our behalf, willingly submitting to the God the Father's plan. The emotional and physical pain were great, but if we only focus on those things, we miss the greater point, which is this. All of this was to take our place in punishment. All of this was to take our place in punishment. And we see this on a grand scale at the beginning. In chapter 52 and verse 15, it says, he will sprinkle the nations. Now sprinkling, the idea of sprinkling has its roots in the Old Testament ceremonial ritual cleansings. And here, Jesus is saying he will sprinkle the nations. He will act in his priestly role of cleansing not just the Jews, but many from other nations as well. That the scope of the redemptive work of Jesus is not just for the Jews, but it will be for the nations as well. That's on the grand scope of things. But then we focus it down here, where a bulk of Isaiah focuses on this, that the suffering servant's sacrifice was for specific sins. Verse 4 says, he bore our griefs and our sorrows. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Verse 8, stricken for the sins of his people. Verse 11, he bore our iniquities. Verse 12, he bore the sin of many. Christ taking on sin was not a generic blanket offer of forgiveness. When he died for specific sins, the specific sins of God's people, the elect. He paid an actual penalty for actual sins committed by actual people. It's not hypothetical. He actually paid for sins. Let me give you an example of what I mean by that. It's the difference between hypothetical forgiveness and actual forgiveness. Let's assume you have a great debt, okay? And let's call it college debt, okay? Now, somebody can come to you and say, listen, I am willing to pay off your student loans. All you have to do is go down to the bank and talk to Mr. So-and-so and sign your name accepting the deal, and at that point, I will come after you and I will pay off your loans. Until that person goes down to the bank, his loans are not paid for. There actually is a scenario where his loans would never be paid. He doesn't go to the bank. He gets in a car crash and can't get there. He forgets. Not likely, but maybe he forgets. There is a chance that his debt would never be paid. It was just hypothetical. And the offer of forgiveness stands out there unmet. That's hypothetical forgiveness. Actual forgiveness is this. That same person comes to you and says this, hey, I paid your debt. If you go down to the bank right now and you look at your balance, it'll say zero. And all you have to do is go down there, sign your name on it to acknowledge it's already done, but it's already done. And if you were to look online at your account, it's already zero. That's a big difference, isn't it? Between it could be paid or it is paid. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he didn't just say, you know what? All you have to do is accept me and then I'll forgive your sins. What Jesus has done in history is said this, for those whom God predestined before the foundation of the world, the elect, my people, I've already died for your sins and they are paid. And when you believe in me, all you're doing is acknowledging what's already happening. You're not beginning the transaction of me, then paying for your sins. You're acknowledging what has already happened in history. They are already paid. And that's what Christ has done here in paying for our specific sins. You see, when he paid for our sins, he actually satisfied the wrath of God. He stood in our place and took the punishment that we deserved. It says in verse 5, upon him was the chastisement or the punishment that brought us peace. Peace with God. Reconciled relationship. We are no longer counted as enemies, but rather children of God. You hear that? Because of what Christ has done, we are no longer considered debtors. We have peace with God and are counted as his children. When God looks at us, for those who have believed in Jesus, God does not look at us as guilty sinners. Hear this. If you believe in Jesus Christ and have trusted in him for your salvation, God is not angry with you. He's not disappointed in you. He looks at us like he looks at his son. We are righteous in his sight, and we are at peace with him because he has already paid for your sins and made you right with God. He did that in history, and your faith in him has only access to what has already happened. Verse 10 says, his soul made an offering for guilt. Now, guilt offerings in the Old Testament, they were expiatory offerings. Now, you all know what expiatory means. I won't explain that. I'm kidding. It's not a word we use all the time. Expiation, it's the the making of atonement or amends for guilt or wrongdoing. And so in the Old Testament, when they would make a guilt offering, they were bringing an offering because they had either sinned against God or against somebody else, and they were making amends for that. These offerings focused on the sin of covenant betrayal and covenant breaking. We're guilty of both sinning against God and against man. And as Jesus, in taking our place, he has made atonement for our sins. He has made amends with God for our sins. He is the perfect guilt offering. And he has satisfied God's wrath toward us. It's this great transaction. Our guilt and sin have been placed on Jesus. And in doing so, we are counted as righteous. And this leads us then to the exaltation of Christ, where the suffering servant who took our place, paid our penalty, conquered death, is now exalted. And the exaltation of Christ shows that he has overcome sin. It comes in stark contrast to his humiliation. Verse 52:13 begins this section with the exaltation of Christ, and the last verse in verse 12 of 53 ends with the exaltation of Christ. It's like bookends to this great prophecy of Jesus. 52:13 says, he shall be high, lifted up, and exalted. Now, in a normal guilt offering, the animal would die and cease to exist. Here, the guilt offering, Jesus himself, would die, but he would be raised to life. And in this raising, he is given honor and glory. We get a fuller view of this in the New Testament from Philippians 2, when Paul talks about the humiliation of Christ. But then in being raised to glory, it says, he is given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One day we will see that in full. But it's through his humiliation, his atoning work, his sacrifice that God exalted him. He who was made low is now returning in great power. Verse 12 in chapter 13 says, as one who has conquered, he now shares in the spoil of his victory with those whom he came to save. It's this great picture of a warrior who has conquered a great enemy and is now enjoying the peace and prosperity of the kingdom. Jesus rules now in his kingdom in glory and in splendor. But I think it's hard for us at times to comprehend the fact that Jesus is king. He is ruling right now. He has defeated the great enemy, death. We get this great picture of victory, and yet our experience in life is one that is still riddled with difficulties and struggles. And so it's this contrast of, yes, Jesus is exalted, he is overcome, and life is still really hard. The problem is not that Christ's glory is not as brilliant as it is. The problem is our vantage point. You know, I love traveling out west, and one of the reasons I love traveling out west is because of the mountains. We have mountains here, but they're more like hills if you ever go out west. They're stunning. And I've had friends who live in Seattle, and so I've been out there several times in the past decade or so. And one of the things I love is when you fly into Seattle, oftentimes you'll get to see Mount Rainier, which is a gigantic mountain there, covered in snow. But because it's Seattle, most of the time it's covered in clouds because it's always cloudy there, except for this brief time of paradise in the summer. And there have been a couple times, you know, so I'll look at the mountain and you just see the lower, maybe 15% of it, and then there's clouds. Now I can see the base of it and I can deduce what the rest of the mountain looks like, but I can't actually see the glory of the mountain fully. The glory of the mountain wasn't diminished, though. Do you understand that? Just because I couldn't see it doesn't make the mountain any less spectacular. The issue was with my vantage point. I just couldn't see it. Now, if I'm lucky when I'm out there, the clouds will part, and you get to see this brilliant, white, gigantic mountain just crop up out of the ground with nothing else around it against this bright blue sky, and the contrast of the white and blue is just stunning. And you get to see Mount Rainier in all of its glory. And it's fantastic. It's fantastic. The giant, brilliant white mountain there in all of its glory. It helps give perspective to how little we are and how vast it is. The same is true with Christ's glory. He is full of glory now, and it is on full display. We get glimpses of it, but the issue is this. It's our vantage point. We don't always see it, but his honor and glory are there on display. And one day when he comes back, we will see him fully. And when we do, he will receive the praise and the glory and the honor that is due from every person on earth. And so we long for the day when this day will come to fulfillment. We've seen the first advent of Christ, the suffering servant who came and conquered death. And we eagerly await his second coming, the victorious king, when all who exist will bow the knee and proclaim that he is Lord, and all things will be made right. And this is why we celebrate Christmas, and this is the hope that we have every day of our life, that Jesus came and stood in our place and took the penalty that we deserve, and now reigns on high, and those that trust in him will one day be raised with him to an eternity in paradise. To him be the glory. Let's pray. God, I pray that as we hear these words and consider your truth, would you convict us of our sins, which should drive us to the cross because our sins have already been paid for. Do not lead us into despair, but lead us into the grace and mercy that have been extended to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And may we dwell there, remorseful over our sin, but delighting in the pardon that has been granted us through Jesus. And may we give him glory and honor now and forever. And God, as we have an opportunity now to demonstrate our love for you through our tithes and offerings, would you receive these, Lord, as an act of our worship and a way to demonstrate our love for you? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.